introduction to the Gospel of Mark. So that first 15 verses is an introduction to the gospel. It's loftier. That's why we kind of took a bit of extra time on there to understand all the themes that were being introduced there at the beginning. We saw the kingship of Jesus. He is king. He is declaring the kingdom of God is at hand. He is commanding repentance and belief, and he's moving forward. He's king. He is proclaiming a gospel of judgment and deliverance from judgment. Some will come into judgment, everlasting judgment, and some will be delivered from that judgment through the good news of Jesus and his work on the cross. And now we're leaving the introduction and we're going into Jesus' ministry and his action of calling the disciples. So I'm excited about this morning, about the disciples. And really, to understand the disciples, we need to kind of like frame our minds the right way. So I want you to think about people in your life who, when you think about them, there's an incredibly like identifiable thing that's their thing. That is their thing. Does anyone know like a Disney nut, like someone who's like all about going to Disney World? Anybody know someone like that? I'm not that way. It's fine. You can be a Disney nut. It's okay. If you think about me, you probably think about coffee. If you think about some people, you think about their whole world is wrapped up in their kids' sport. Like their kids are doing travel baseball, which just seems like the most time-consuming thing in the world. But some people take it so seriously, and their kids take it so seriously, and it consumes their entire life. Some people, when you think about them, you think about their job, their career, what they're doing for a living. And you have these people who they love it so much, and it is their whole identity. It's all wrapped up in that job, right? Well, this morning, we're going to look at a group of people who are very clearly singular in their focus. It's clear what their ultimate reality is, the most important thing in their life is. And unlike, so some people, so for instance, someone whose kid in their sports consumes their life, they would never say that's the most important thing, right? You'd never say my kid's travel t-ball team is the most important thing to me, but they live like it. Well, these people, they'll tell you what the most important thing is, and they live like it is the most important thing. And so to understand that, I want to break this text down in 3 points this morning. I want to look at three things this morning. I'm going to give them to you up front. The first is the effectual call of Christ, the effectual call of Christ, the immediacy of the disciples' obedience, and the greatness of the task. And I think that these 3 points will help us to understand this text. So let's dive right in to the effectual call of Christ. Now, effectual is a weird word, right? How many of you use effectual on a daily basis? Don't raise your hand. None of you use it. You use effective, right? No one uses that word. It's an old word, and it's a technical word. But I wanted to use it because it's important that you understand that it is a technical term to identify the calling of Christ. When Jesus calls, it is effectual. It works. He is capable of changing someone's heart. And that is exactly what we see here. So if you grew up, in the 90s and early 2000s like me, you probably had a Game Boy, right? And in the Game Boy, you probably had Pokemon. There were a bunch of different color games, right? You had the Pokemon, you'd play Pokemon, and if you got into a battle with another Pokemon and you launched an attack and it worked, what would happen? You'd get the notification. Your attack on Pikachu was very effective, right? And that is what happens when Jesus calls the disciples. You and I are not God. We cannot get our dog to stop digging in the yard, much less change the hearts of the people around us. While you can and should be commanding people around you to believe the gospel, you cannot effectually do so. But Jesus' call is effectual. And we can see how effectual his calling is by looking at some of the very strange contrasts in chapter 1. So what contrast do we see in chapter 1? Well, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus all-powerful God of creation, the one who prophesied throughout the Old Testament, the prophesied of by John the Baptist, declared to be the pleasing Son of God and an audible voice from heaven and a spirit descending in the form of a dove, victorious over Satan in the wilderness, and clearly on a new conquest of the promised land, declaring the kingdom of God at hand? Or is Jesus humble and unassuming, coming from a lower middle class part of society in a conquered nation, hanging out in a rural podunk Galilee, picking up blue collar workers as his disciples? Which one is it? It's both. Both of those things are true. That's a stark contrast. You have the God of the universe, and he's come to the redneck town to get redneck guys to be his helpers. Jesus is not what we expect. If you read the prophecies in the first part of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, the prophecies from Malachi and Exodus and Isaiah, you expect a conquering king, a judge. After the proclamation of John the Baptist, that he is John the Baptist, I'm unworthy to even touch his shoe straps. You expect someone great. After his victory in the desert over Satan, you expect someone great. After the proclamation of the kingdom of God at hand, you expect someone great. But Jesus comes in a lowly state, not in a palace, not in a temple, not sanctioned or anointed by those systems, but anointed outside of Jerusalem, in the redneck town, by the crazy homeless preacher. It's weird. It's not what we expect. Then, instead of shopping for talent at the Sanhedrin, or among the elites, the most educated, the most resourced, Jesus goes through Galilee, picking up fishermen to be his disciples. This would have been like going to my hometown, who none of you have ever heard of, in rural Alabama. We don't even have a stoplight, okay? It's just, there's not even a stop sign. You blast right through that town. There's no one there. There's nothing there. You've never heard of it. Going to the podunk town and getting the most redneck, blue-collar guys you can find, carpenters and plumbers and electricians, for the purpose of running a presidential campaign. Does that sound like a successful game plan? So again, Jesus is nothing like what they would have been expecting, and they themselves were nowhere near qualified to become disciples, but they followed anyways. So if someone came up to you and said, "We've picked you to rebuild Lahaina. You're going to rebuild Lahaina." How many of you feel qualified for that task? Anyone with a brain would say, "No, thank you. That's too much for me." Because no matter how hard you try, and no matter how much they're willing to pay you, you're not qualified to do any of the massive planning and engineering that it's going to take to rebuild Lahaina Town. But they followed him anyways. Here comes this unexpected Jesus to unexpected disciples. "This is not making any sense. We're going to follow you anyways." Why? Because his calling is effectual. When he calls, he changes hearts, and people obey. There's an authority to Jesus' word. A few verses later, in chapter 1, verse 27, Jesus is casting out demons, and the people were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Jesus has authority. Don't let the humble appearance, don't let the baptism by the crazy homeless guy, don't let the provincial Galilee, don't let his redneck disciples fool you. Jesus is king. And when he calls you, you must answer. He is powerful. He gets what he wants. His calling is effectual. We also see the immediacy of the disciples' obedience. Jesus is calling them to be disciple. He says, "Come, follow me." Literally, he says, "Come here behind me." That's what, if you were to translate it literally, don't translate it literally, that's bad use of English, but he says, "Come here behind me." And that's a technical term. It's a technical term that would have been recognized in this day and age in first century Galilee, used in the context of a rabbi and his disciples, a teacher and his disciples. they would have recognized that what Jesus was calling them to do was to come and become his disciples full time, that he was going to be their teacher. So if you were to go to, let's say they had cool coffee shops in first century Galilee. They didn't, but if they did, and it's where all the followers, all the disciples of all the various teachers, that's where they hung out. You would go in, you meet somebody, you would ask, who do you follow? And they would say, oh, I follow such and such. I follow such and such. Well, they know that what's being called of them is to follow, become a follower of, a disciple of, the rabbi, Jesus. And this would have been obvious to Andrew and Peter. Not only would it have been obvious to them in the words that they used here, but it's clear from the Gospel of John that they would have already known who Jesus was and probably seen him, maybe witnessed his baptism. And at least Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist before he became a disciple of Jesus. So this wouldn't have been some random guy they had never seen walking up to them. This would have been that guy who was baptized by John, the one who John said is coming after him, the one who I'm unworthy to bend down and untie his sandal, the one who got a visible and audible sign from heaven that he is the pleasing Son of God, the one who's gone forth proclaiming, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the guy who's saying that the time is fulfilled, the one who's claiming to be the Messiah. The things that Jesus was doing and the things that he was saying was making it clear to everyone that he was a political problem, that he was coming declaring that his kingdom should be established, and that he was the Christ. And if you read the Gospel of John, Andrew goes to Peter and he says, we have found the Christ. So they would have recognized him and known a bit about his message and purpose before they called him. And that actually makes it more incredible that they choose to follow him, because they recognize the seriousness of following Jesus. They knew it was going to be politically and socially dangerous to follow Jesus. He wasn't fulfilling any of the things that they were expecting in terms of him coming from a high position or him coming in power with lots of resources. And how it called for more than following John. How it required a great sacrifice from their families. It's obvious that they realized that Jesus' call demanded more because of their response. Look at verse 18. It says, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. So we see here that they are in the middle of the act of fishing, casting nets, but they immediately left their nets and followed him. So if you pull up to, for instance, we went to Lahaina yesterday for a regatta. We left really early. And so you know the guys, they camp out overnight. They back up to the beach. They set up their ulua poles. And those ulua poles, let me tell you what, not cheap. Super expensive. You can easily spend a couple $1,000s on a full ulua setup, right? And so you're driving down the road. These guys, they've camped out all night fishing. But you know what? What's about this? They're hobby fishers. They're hobbyists. It's not their job. So for you to go to these men and say, hey, leave it all and follow me. Don't pack up your thousands of dollars worth of tackle. Leave it. Follow me. Jesus is asking more. This was their livelihood. They were fishermen. And yet, they immediately left their nets and followed him. So they were following John, and they were fishing to provide their families. They left both of those things to immediately follow Jesus. And we see the same thing for James and John. In verse 20, it says, and immediately he called them. Now, we talked in our intro about how frequently we see that term, immediately, in the Gospel of Mark, immediately, over and over again. Well, here, the purpose of the term is to tie the way that Jesus called Andrew and Peter to the way that he called James and John. So it's very likely that Jesus told James and John to follow him using that same formal rabbi-disciple terminology. And it's very likely that Jesus told them that they would be made into fishers of men as well, just like Andrew and Peter were. And just like Andrew and Peter, James and John immediately followed him. And where we see that Andrew and Peter left their nets, James and John left their father and what was apparently a fairly successful business, family business. James and John were leaving a business that was successful enough to be able to afford hired servants. And they left a family business. This would have been not only their livelihoods, but it would have been a serious impact to their family, their entire family, their entire household. And I think it's important here that we don't see a protest from their father. This is an incredible, immediate, drastic, life-altering change. So like I said, yesterday we went to Lahaina. It was the first regatta of the season. My boys are paddling. I paddled last year. I missed it, but I'm not bitter about it at all. It's okay. And so now, imagine we're at the regatta. So imagine for a second, my boys are paddling. And this like world-renowned professional paddling coach from Oahu comes up. And he says, "Hey, I want you to come paddle for me. It's a full-time gig. You'll have to relocate to Oahu, and paddling will become your entire life, and you will now travel the world paddling." So what are you going to do? That is a drastic change. We would say no, just so if in case you're wondering. It would be a bad life decision. But it would be an incredible, immediate, life-altering decision. But they did. They followed Jesus. Why? Because they recognized the Christ that Jesus is. Because his calling is effectual. And because he has authority. And let's look at the greatness of the task. The greatness of the task that they're being called to. The first thing that we should see about this task that they're being called to is the metaphor that Jesus uses, fishers of men. When we see that terminology in the Old Testament, it's actually kind of scary what's being said when God talks about being a fisherman. So in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 14 and following, God says, the prophet says, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out of his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" So when God's using the terminology of fishing for men, it's terminology that's describing judgment. In Amos chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." So in these passages, God is the one fishing, but when he catches, it is for judgment. And this would have been incredibly consistent with the things that we talked about last week, right? What did we talk about last week? What are the two themes that are consistent when you read the prophecy that's quoted at the beginning of Mark, Malachi, and Exodus, and Isaiah? What's consistent there? The two themes of judgment and what? Deliverance. Judgment and deliverance. And we need to remember that a man who grew up in the first century in Galilee would have been steeped in these prophecies, and especially men who were hanging out with John the Baptist. They would have immediately thought of, when they hear fishers of men, they would not have, like, we hear that and we thought, oh, that's a cute metaphor. That's cute. What a cute little metaphor. We would do a VBS lesson on it with cardboard cutouts and stuff and fishing games. They would have heard judgment. Judgment. These men would have heard that judgment is coming, but also that deliverance is available. Now, there would have been all kinds of misconceptions that the disciples had about the Messiah and the ministry that he would do and the way that he would conquest the promised land. And it would have been surprising it wouldn't have been surprising at all that the Christ would come to proclaim judgment. They expected the proclamation of judgment. But what is incredibly clear in Jesus' message and what is incredibly clear in his call to the disciples is that they are made fishers of men in order that men might be delivered from judgment. And they knew that what they were taking up in the message of Jesus is repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And ultimately, they would have understood in the task of fishing that they are calling people to flee the coming judgment and to be saved. And this is why it is called good news. When you read the beginning, we spent a whole Sunday on 1:1. What is it? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ. That is the term here. Evangelion. Good news. So when you preach the gospel, you're evangelizing. You're good newsing. That's what you're doing. When you share the gospel with someone, it's called evangelism, which is what we talked about and we covered in verse 1 of Mark 1. And these men recognized that they were being called to follow a teacher who was great, who is claiming to be the Son of God. They recognized him as the one who had fulfilled the roles of Israel in entering the promised land in perfection. They recognized him as the one who had been declared pleasing to his Father, as the one who had overcome Satan, as the one who was anointed and given authority to declare the time fulfilled, the one who had authority to judge, the one who had authority to cast out demons, but who had come instead declaring deliverance through repentance and belief. And that task became their whole reality. So much more than your kid's travel baseball team or your job or even your family. This becomes not just the main thing, the only thing, the all-consuming thing in your life. The effectual call of Christ to his gospel is the ultimate reality for these men, so much so that they would eventually die for it. Now, sometimes in the application part of this sermon, you get something really practical, like don't lie, right? Sometimes you get mindsets that you need to put on. Well, this morning I'm going to give you both. I want to give you three mindsets and one call to action. So I want you to take these mindsets and put them on, like baseball caps. Three mindsets and one call to action. The first mindset they should have in response to this text is that the call of Jesus changes your whole life. The call of Jesus changes your whole life. Why did the disciples follow Jesus? Because they recognized the Christ that he is. Did they have a skewed view of what the Messiah meant? Yes, they did. Did Jesus have to correct the perspective of what the new Israel's conquest was going to look like? Yes. But what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? If they only had half the picture and they still follow Jesus, if what we recognize about Jesus' life and ministry is fuller and richer and clearer than the disciples realized when they forsook everything to follow him, what should that say about our life when it's clearer to us? They were thinking victory over Rome, reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom, maybe the conquest of that kingdom around the globe. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is bigger than all of that. And you see that. You see Jesus' life and what it worked out. You see the giving of the Holy Spirit. You have the New Testament. And so you should ask yourself, how has the gospel changed my life? How has the gospel changed my life? So we live in a day when it's really easy to be a Christian. It can cost you very little. It can require that you give up very little, right? You can claim Christ and live a productive, persecution-free, full and luxurious life. And that makes it, unfortunately, or it has made it, to where some Christians' lives are indistinguishable from the lives of unbelievers. That's where we are as a society. What is it that the gospel is costing you? Does it at the very least demand that you put to death your sin? Does it demand your time, talent, and treasures given to the church, like we talked about when you were in Acts 2? Does it call you to invest spiritually and emotionally and sacrificially in the lives of people in this community? So much so that if they were to walk away, it would be devastating to you. Does it demand that you separate yourself from idolatry and sinful speech in the workplace? Does it command your pity on unbelievers around you enough that you say something to them about Jesus, even if it's messing up your relationship with them? Now, don't get me wrong. The disciples had a future reward in mind. They weren't just being like, oh, just I'm a glutton for punishment. They weren't just welcoming punishment with no reward. They were thinking of a reward. And so should you. But I want you to compare and contrast what they left everything for versus what you were called to leave everything for. We have access to the fuller picture of the gospel than the disciples had. We know the bigness of it. They left everything, even when they only had half the picture. They had half of the picture of what the life of Jesus would accomplish, and they had half of the picture of what their reward would be. But they still gave more than you and I are generally willing to give. You have received all of the New Testament, have received the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You've received the gospel account that we are reading now, which was given to Christians under persecution in Rome. You have a fuller picture of what the life of Jesus accomplished, and you have a fuller picture of what your reward is as it is accomplished through Christ. Are you willing to give what they gave? The full gamut. Are you willing to kill sin? Are you willing to lay your life down that the gospel go forth? Has it changed you? You should go home and do some cost analysis in your life. Has it changed me? Am I invested? Will it continue to change me? The call of Jesus changes your whole life. The second mindset that I want you to put on this morning is that discipleship is necessary for and inevitably leads to evangelism. Now, we have, as the American church, oftentimes outsourced evangelism to parachurch ministries or to small groups within a church. If there's an evangelism team or an outreach team, they do the evangelism and we do all the other stuff. Like discipleship is, that's what Christians do, and then there's the special team over here that does evangelism too. But Jesus calls these men to be disciples, okay? He doesn't call them to be apostles. He calls them to be disciples. And he says, I will make you to become fishers of men. So he makes them into apostles, the sent ones. It's a process. He gave them the good news. He evangelized them, then discipled them. And then they evangelized and discipled. So I have a friend who has a really corny illustration called Disciple Cycles. I don't know if you guys have ever seen it. It's like a bicycle. And it's, yeah, you know who it is. It's a really corny illustration, and it's funny, and it's goofy, but it's fine. It's good. It's true. There's a cycle. There should be a cycle. You are saved by Jesus, discipled by the Holy Spirit and the church, and then you evangelize and disciple. This is the natural pattern of church growth. It's not programs. It's not attractions. It's not events. It's proclaiming the gospel of Christ, that he is God, that he became a man, that he lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. He offered a perfect atonement for sin that we couldn't offer. He was raised from the dead. He is seated on high. Even now, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And anyone who believes this gospel and turns from their sin will be given eternal life in him. And when he saves a sinner, he takes what was a dead and decaying carcass and brings them to life and makes them alive. And he sanctifies them until that man stands before God and is not incinerated, but looks in God's face, perfect like Jesus. That is what happens in the gospel. Jesus is saving his church, his bride, his body. He grows it through discipleship, the building up of the body, by speaking the truth in love, like we covered in Ephesians last year. He grows it by adding to it, day by day, those who are saved by his effectual call through your faithfulness in taking the gospel. And you are called to the task. This is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Calls the disciples to be fishers of men. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Does he do a good job? He does a great job. Look at the end of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, it says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We just talked about that. Right. Why is Jesus' call effectual? Because he has authority. He is King Jesus. What does he tell his disciples when he is ascending? All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the capstone of Jesus' ministry on earth. You must see the greatness of King Jesus. You must walk in obedience to the commands of Scripture. They are clear and they are for your good. You must submit yourself to a church where you are taught and discipled, and where you can disciple others for the sake of the building up of the body of Christ. You cannot do it alone. You cannot remain stagnant. You must come to see the glory of the coming of his kingdom, which will include a coming judgment. And you must preach the good news of deliverance to those who are lost and dying around you. This is who you are. if you are in Christ. It is the center of your reality. Nothing else matters compared to this. If you are discipled, if you are a part of this church, and you are being built up into the image of Christ, it must result in you being an evangelist. Third mindset that I want you to put on this morning. I hope that this will be freeing to you, but that it will not become an excuse to you. Discipleship and evangelism will look different from person to person. It's going to look different from person to person, personality to personality, role to role, circumstance to circumstance. It's going to look different. Evangelism is the same thing. It's going to look different from person to person, depending on your life circumstances, depending on your experiences, depending on your giftings and calling. There are some who are called to pastor. There are some who are called to deacon or to serve in some formal capacity. And there are others who are called to disciple in less formal, more organic ways. It might look like a career as a pastor, or it might look like just faithfully showing up to life groups and Sunday school and discipleship nights and the Lord's Day gathering. It might look like formal teaching and counseling. And it might look like moving chairs and tables and taking a break to pray for the people who are doing that with you, to encourage them, to exhort them to good works. There are some who are called to go hand out tracts and evangelize on the street corners. There are some who are called to go to China. There are some who are called to go all over the world. There are some who are called to go to seminary and Bible college and to get some formal something. And then there are some who are called to consistently share the gospel with their three children over and over and over again. As moms who don't have time or freedom to go do evangelism in the public. And there are millions of places in between those two that are all faithful. We've fallen into a bit of a trap as American evangelicals. We've outsourced discipleship and evangelism to people in leadership positions or to parachurch ministries, and we've essentially become consumers. We come here, we get, we go home. We are discipled, we never disciple. We are evangelized, we never evangelize. We got people that do that. It's like resort Christianity. We have some visitors here from the mainland, and I hope you guys are staying on a super nice resort, and they clean up after you so nice, it's so glorious. You're not doing your laundry, you're not cutting the grass, you're just here to relax. Praise the Lord. I hope it's great. And I hope you go home and don't treat Christianity like that. I think that one of the results of outsourcing to parachurch ministries and to evangelism teams and to programs is that we've made it seem like, or we've embraced this idea that discipleship and evangelism are tasks that are not attainable for the layman. It's not something I can do. That's for an elite class. But brothers and sisters, sometimes the most effective evangelists and disciples are untrained moms who are just constantly talking about Jesus to their kids. Grandparents who are praying faithfully and talking about Jesus to their grandkids. Coworkers whose lives are really simple, but really faithful, and that's really attractive. People who never went to seminary or Bible college, but who love the Lord and it overflows. And so I want to make sure that you're putting on a mindset that you're not kept from discipling and evangelizing just because you're not a leader or just because you're not in a formal role of ministry or a part of some organization or because you're limited in time and skill, which leads me to the call to action. That you are to take up the task, to take up the call, to become fishers of men. You are to take up this call. It will look different. It's going to look very different from person to person. But it cannot be non-existent. It must be a part of your life. Oh, I don't have anything to offer to the church. I can't teach. I'm not smart. I don't know what it is that's got you thinking that. But it's a lie. We read in Ephesians 4 that every saint, the saints build up the body of Christ by speaking the truth in love. Come and be discipled. Come be equipped. But don't be a consumer. Oh, I could never be an evangelist. I could never share the gospel. I'm just too timid, too quiet. I'm embarrassed. I'd get like some atheist would embarrass me. And evangelism's for a select few. Again, it's going to look very different. Maybe you're not called to, street preach or something. But evangelism must be something that you take up if you are in Christ. You must become an evangelist and a discipler. It ought to be the most important thing in your life. And so, I want to challenge you now to equip yourself for that task. Equip yourself for that task. We just started a new Sunday school class. It's right over here, 9 a.m. on Sunday mornings. It's called Missions, Equipping, and in Prayer. And we hope to honor this command. It's a time of equipping you on how to share the gospel. And a time of prayer for you. We're going to ask, who do you want to share the gospel with? We're going to write that name down, and we're going to pray consistently for them until the Lord saves them. There's a time of prayer for our missionaries all over the world as they seek to honor these commands. We want to see their ministries be effective. And that is accomplished through prayer. So what do you need to do to get there? I don't know what you need to do to get there. If you need to go to bed earlier, if you need to get up earlier, if you need to lay the kids' clothes out the night before instead of digging through the dryer Sunday morning to get here on time, if you need to get grab-and-go breakfast stuff to leave on time. Do these things and come be more equipped and encouraged to go and evangelize, to go and make disciples. You've been called to do this. You've been called like the disciples, and you should see the authority of Jesus and how effectual his call is. And I hope that it becomes the most important thing in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We ask that you would bless us now as we take the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would grow our church, that you would give us a great boldness as we proclaim the gospel to unbelievers, that you would give us great clarity by the power of your Spirit as we seek to disciple one another. We pray, Father, that you would grow this church through those means, that we would not depend on a select few, that we would not depend on the people who are most skilled or the smartest or the most educated, but, Father, that we would all recognize the call of Christ to become fishers of men, to become those who proclaim the gospel and call people to be discipled, to obey the commands of Scripture. And Father, we pray that you would grow our church as a result of that. Pray this in your name. Amen.